to Mr. McPherson.
I'd like to be a little taller, I think, but my wife reminded me this afternoon, and when we tie to eyes, she says, "You may not know, but you're getting shorter every day. So if I remain in the land of the living a couple of years, you may not even recognize me and won't be able to see me above the chairs." Anyway, so we hope you have had a good day enjoying the little cool weather, but nevertheless, to be in this wonderful part of the world. At the outset of my Bible talk this evening, I want the young people to be aware of the fact that a Bible class or a Bible talk on a Sunday evening is not restricted to your mother or father or to old people. In fact, it's the other way, because there's a greater concern in heaven by the God, the great Creator, for the young people, especially in our generation. And so when you go to the scripture, you'll constantly find there's a reference made to young people regarding what they're going to do with their life, how they're prepared, and what's the future in store for them. As we know, when we walk with Jesus the Christ, he was constantly aware of the opposition. He was aware of those of his close family, but he was also aware of the young people. And we know that he gave them attention more than once. And so it is to the young people that I want them to listen closely to the talk this evening, not because I'm giving the talk, but what the elders of our ecclesia, but it is that God is using me, and I thank God for him. He uses me as a mouthpiece. So my words are not God's word, not all the time. But I pray that the words that come from my lips and a message to you this evening is not I that speak, a sinful man, but it is the power of God, as our presiding brother said in his prayer. It is the power of God. And this is what we want you to be reminded of at this time. The power of God in his word still remains to this way. Instead, it's a stronger force because of the greater demand for it. Now, this subject that I'm going to talk about this evening with regards to a promise. And the promise is, I will come back for you. Chiseled in the walls of the heart of a young man of 4 years of age was this promise. 4 years old. The chiseled in the walls of his heart was this promise, I will come back to you. So that's on a small scale, but on a larger scale, what we see is that there was the trumpets of a retreating army were sounding that they were going to leave a nation to the claws of their enemy. But he made a promise that when they left, I will come back for you. There are many occasions, like one of the schoolboy's favorite story is of the time, as we know, of Ernest Axe Shackleton, when he went, he was committed to an expedition into, as we know, into the Antarctic, to discover the territory there and if there was a passageway from that particular area. This man, as we know, I'm going to enlarge on this a little later on. He had to leave a certain amount of his crew and try and go into another area to get help to come back. So when he left, the tide moved backward and forward. The ice flows back and forward. But these men saw written on the waves was this promise that I will come back for you. There's a wonderful little episode of that, as we know, that when Abraham went up into the mountain and God said to him, offer your son, make a sacrifice, show me that you believe in me. Show me that you put your trust in me. And we know that Abraham was going up onto the top of the mountain and he was going to offer his son. But Abraham, this man of old, as we know, had faith in God. So before he went up into the mountains, he left part of his family behind, of his young men, and he told them, I'm going. We're going up in the mountains. But what did he say? He didn't say,
I will return to you. He said, we shall return to you. He had this confidence in his God, that his God, if his son should die, would be raised, which was part of the resurrection. And so it is, we see these wonderful incidents where this promise is made, and it still rings out in our generation today. And this is the emphasis of my Bible talk this evening, that I want each one of us to realize that maybe, just maybe, we're not forthright in believing and allowing this quotation to change our lives. The appeal goes out, as I say this evening, the appeal goes out to men and women, mother and father, but more so I want to try and penetrate, in the minds of the young people this statement, what Jeremiah said. He said, you young people should be mindful of this. You should be mindful of this. It's your responsibility. When you go to school and you progress through life, you have a responsibility in more ways than one. You have a responsibility to your mothers and fathers. You have a responsibility to the authorities. You have a responsibility to the education of those that would teach you. But you also have a responsibility to God the Creator and Jesus Christ who died for you. We want you this, so what I'm trying to do is to prick your conscience, make you fully aware, so that you become sensitive to the necessity of doing something if you want to have the advantages that the God the Creator in heaven wants to give to you. So the greatest of all, I know that when this message, when my title was echoed this morning and other places, most of you, even to the young people, would go to a certain part of the scripture and you say, that's where the speaker's going. That's what he's going to talk about. And immediately come to your mind now that I mention that, you say, yes, you're going to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and 11. And we will mention that, because we know that was the promise that Jesus left with his disciples or followers. Remember, the disciples of Jesus did not have an easy life. If you question that you don't get much attention or help regarding the coming of Jesus Christ and was he Jesus the Son of God, it's a little easier than you than it was for the disciples or the believers in Jesus' day. Because this man Jesus the Christ came and he didn't conform to how they interpreted the scriptures. They had a different viewpoint how the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel should come and how he would act out. And so more than once on occasion when he's preaching to the people and they see performing miracles and all these kinds of things, they stood back and say, who is he? Is he the Christ? And scripture records his own brethren found it difficult to believe in it. So you can see that is believing in these things is not easy. And so that's why Jesus the Christ persuaded his followers to resort to one thing, and that is pray to God. Pray to God and say, God, I find it difficult to believe that there was a Jesus the Christ who lived 2,000 years ago. I find it difficult that this your son, who's somewhere living alongside of you, in the heavens of the heavens, I find it difficult that he's coming back to the earth. Man goes into space, but it's just the edge, and it's just the cover of an orange. There's a deeper space there, as we know, and that's where Jesus retires, and that's where he's going to be. So what I want to do for a couple of minutes is retrace some of those incidents that I referred to you quickly at the beginning of my talk. I went to retrace these steps and enlarge on them. There was this four-year-old boy, and this 4 years old was his mother's boy. But there came a day when his mother had to let go of his hand. And so we see that at the age of four, at the beginning of a school year, his mother took him by the hand and took him up a long pathway. And it seemed to be endless, but at the end of this pathway, there was this big black door. And the closer he got, this big door opened its mouth and took him in, swallowed him up in his school days. That was the beginning of his school days. His mother stepped out of the door. She was no longer in his life. But his mother said the last words were to him, "My son, I shall be back for you. I will come back to you." And that promise gave him the assurance and the peace of mind that it was true. He was only going to be there for a short time, and then his mother would come back to him. And so we're confronted in this way. And so we remember also that the similar incident, which we mentioned, was of the retreating army that was leaving a nation to their own. Now we know, for those of us who went through the Second War, or the experience of the Second War, know that there were many tragic and wrongdoings. They made big boo-boos. They made big mistakes during the Second War. And because of it, thousands of men died on the beaches. They were not governed by appealing to the God in heaven to direct their steps. They depended on their own wisdom. And it doesn't always pay, especially. There's a tragedy during, as we know, the early part of the European War, when it was the general decided that this is the way they should approach the situation. And we know it was in error, everything went wrong, and men were plowed down with a machine gun, one after the other, hundreds after them. But there was also another incident, as we know, and that was to do with Singapore. And we've been to Singapore a few times, and there we have more than once been portrayed to us what happened in the days of Singapore. And in the days of Singapore, in the early part of the war, there was the Singaporeans were afraid of the Japanese. The Japanese were their threat. And so, as we know, the Australian and English army went there to defend them against the Japanese. The American, the Australian, and English, they thought there was a force to be reckoned with. They could deal with these Japanese. General MacArthur made the biggest mistake of the war. Again, he resorted to his own skills and warfare and such like. Maybe he was a man of prayer, but maybe he didn't approach God in that direction, convinced he could do it his own way. But the armies of America were entrenched in Singapore. And General MacArthur says, the Japanese must come from the sea. The Japanese must come from the sea. And so they resorted to that. They were at peace and that was all well. Unbeknown to them, the Japanese, they said, no, we're not going to do that. What we're going to do, we're going to come behind you. And then MacArthur said, you can't do that. There's a jungle. But unbeknown to the English and Australian armies, what they did, they had the forces going behind them through the jungle, hacking down the trees, leveling off the path, and then a fighting army came, followed them, and when the pathway was clear, they had bicycles, believe it or not. They had bicycles, fold-up bicycles, which they strapped on their back, and at a given time, they were able to ride through it. One of my friends still has one of those bicycles that it folds up when very light to carry it on your back. And so this is what happened to General MacArthur had no choice. He said, for the safety and the lives of my own people, we must resort to retreating. And they retreated, these armies, but he stood on the shores and he said to the Singaporeans, and we have some members of our church in Singapore as young children witnessed part of this. And he said on the seashore, he says, I will come back for you. And the people believed it. They believed it was such a force that he would come back and that he would again save them and destroy the enemy. And so this was the promise he made. This is the promise Abraham made. It's interesting to say, let's just go to I like this because I think maybe we miss out on it, the power of this incident. If you go to Genesis 22 and at verse 5, you remember the incident there. We're talking about characters like Abraham and others. And we can see how these men like Abraham, believed in the God. They leaned heavily upon God. Nothing was too difficult for their God. And Abraham knew he had a purpose. And it was this way in Genesis 22 and 5. Remember, it says, God says to him, I want you to show me, to demonstrate. And that's what God wants sometimes. He wants us to show that we believe in him. And sometimes we have to make sacrifices and walk in a different way to what we would like to do to demonstrate to God that we love him. And so it reads this in Genesis 22 and 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young man, I think that was some of his family. He said, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And what did he say there? He said the same thing as General MacArthur said. He said the same thing as the mother said. He says, we're going, but we're coming back. Now, immediately there, they are reassured of the power of God that if a person dies, he can live again. Then it says there, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And so this leads us into, as we know, the eternal promise, as we know, with regards to Jesus. I'm not going to go back to the Mount Olive, because you're familiar with that incident when Jesus said, the angels. It's a beautiful enactment of the power of God and the plan of God, as we know when we read in the Acts of the Apostles. What I like about it is that on that incident there, there's a culmination of the coming together of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And why do I say that? Because we're told that when Jesus was assembled with his people, they were very curious as to what was going on. This man, they may have come to the point that they believed in Jesus and that he was the Messiah. And now this Jesus the Christ, who they thought was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, suddenly he says, I'm going away. But he didn't say it just suddenly, because we know all through his preaching, he kept reminding them time and time again, I am your Messiah, and I'm going to go away, but I'm coming back for you to restore the kingdom to Israel. So what we read in verse 11 of chapter 1 is, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Where is your faith? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. Who said that? Who said that? We're told in the previous verse. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. And I believe these two men are the one Michael and Gabriel. And I think it's the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together. It was now producing forward that there is the fulfillment of the things written in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We have to realize, for our own confidence in these promises, that this living God in the heavens cares for us. I want you to go to Luke chapter 12. I want to emphasize this evening, because I feel that maybe we find it difficult to believe that there is a God in heaven, and this God who created the heavens and the earth, and we stagger more at this when almost every news report that we listen to on television tells us of another phenomenal thing that the astrologers and that have found in the universe. They stagger at the black hole, what it is, and all these things. And not thousands of stars, but millions of stars. You know, and it's just stagger the mind. But what I'm trying to say, that out of that, there is this living God, the creator, who wants to stoop down and talk to the young man at the back or the young girl on one-on-one for the sole purpose of making sure that they don't waste their days, but they use their days, like Jeremiah said, it is good. It is good for a young man. It is good for a young woman to bear the yoke of their youth, or take the responsibility of their youth to find, as we know, the attendance and the attention of God toward them. So in Luke, to stress it, this is what it is said in Luke 12, verse 32. Written in this way. But rather, where would it go to 31 for connection? I think we have the right one there, 12:32. Yeah. Okay, we'll read from here. Fear not, my little flock. So he's addressing all the young people and all the rest of his audience in this way. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father. He's now again in this close association, the God, the great creator. Now he's talking about the Father being in that role. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then he tells them how that they should prepare themselves for that day when they will be given that kingdom or a part of it. And he said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourself like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return for the wedding, that when he cometh knocketh, they may open unto him. Now there's a lot of people abiding in their homes. They don't hear the knock on the door. Sometimes for convenience. But that's the way it is. And they don't do it because why? Because they're drowned out by the noise of television and other things and things like that. The whole activities drown out this knocking and this call that come from Jesus to open up and let him come into your lives. And so the man said, fear not my little children, it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now the frightening information that I have gleaned is this, and that it is, there's only 16% or less believe this, that Jesus is coming back to the earth. And so scripture is very strong. People often look at Jesus and say, oh, Jesus is a meek and mild preacher. He went around and he's all that. Jesus was a pretty powerful preacher when he wanted to be. The Apostle Paul and those followers after him carried this power in their voices. And that was in this particular way. I am always amazed, the Apostle Paul, how he realized that nobody's really allowing the word of God to move them. On one occasion, when he's writing one church, and they'd been given the benefit of all this, the promise and all this kind of thing, but they were bewitched, as he said. He used that old English word. They were bewitched, or they were being tempted away from what they'd been given to them. And he said, it's strong language. We wouldn't use it to our friends today, but he said, you are a poor and silly people. You are thoughtless and senseless. And what did he mean by that? He was saying, how could you do this, that this God in heaven is coming down to you and he's giving you a title to the kingdom of God? They say, no, we don't want that. We got something else a little better. And that's the way they were. And he called them a selfish, foolish people who have bewitched you at this time. And so we've been witched. We've been mesmerized and bewitched by the things of the world. Like yourselves, you work with people. I worked with a number of men, and we used to have lunchtime discussion regarding the religion. We get onto the subject sometime of Jesus Christ and coming back, and they would really ridicule me. They'd ridicule me about believing in such a thing as that. How can you believe in that, Matt? Come on, you know, it's like we read in Peter. All things continue as they were from the beginning. What are you talking about? Then they started to make fun of it, and I said, no more. No more discussion. When you start making fun of the Bible and the words of Christ, we don't go any further than that. But that's what it was, but they still... And now and again, I meet up with some of them, and they say, yeah, we remember, Matt. We remember what you said in the lunchroom, and that they go to the odd church, but they still undermine their own thoughts about this. So we know we have to, as it says here, you should be ready that when Jesus comes, because he's going to knock on your door, and there's no hesitation. Well, just hold on. I'd wait for me. I've just got to finish this book or something like that. He says there, no, when Jesus comes in, wants to come into you come to him immediately. There's no excuses. There's no backstabbing and this kind of stuff. You've got to go right now. And if you don't, then you're the one who's going to lose out at this particular time. Now, there is a favorite chapter in the Bible that many of my friends like to turn to, and that's John 14. And I go to this chapter with them, and I tell them, and I show them that you are my friend. It's a nice thought, but you're not going to do it. It's a nice thought, but you're not going there. Jesus is coming to you. You're not going to Jesus. And so we remember in this beautiful chapter, John chapter 14, he speaks in this way. And in this whole chapter, as we point out to my friends, it's not once when Jesus said every day that I'm coming back to you, because now this is in heaven, and now this message is coming through one of his friends, John, as we know, one of his apostles, and this is what my friend said. But Mark, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And they said, oh, Jesus has gone up into heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for me. And I said, I think you better study these verses a bit. In my Father's house are many mansions. How can you have many mansions in one house? So there's a misunderstanding right there. But what Jesus is saying, either when he was going to the cross or when he was in heaven, he is saying, I would go away. And this isn't the first time I told you, he says. All through my ministry, I kept telling you. Didn't I keep telling you? I go away in my parables. What were my parables for? To tell you that I'm going away, but I will return again for you. Written by the hand of God in the heavens. And we can see it if we want to see it. Now in this chapter here, we see in verse 3, what does it say? This is what I'd say to my friends. And Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, my friend, if you think you're going up into heaven and reside there, then you're not going to have the company of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to fulfill the whole purpose of God, and that is to have a kingdom upon the earth, and you, my son, Jesus the Christ, are going to sit upon the throne of David, and you're going to rule from it. So there's one verse, my friend. How about verse 18, my friend? He says, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in with you. He's so close to that. This promise has been hammered into your mind at all times. This is what he said in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Second time. Well, it goes further than this, as we know, in verse 28. Verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you will rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. If you don't believe when Jesus comes, you are lost. And you lose out on the benefits that are going to be bestowed upon the faithful ones in this particular way. And so my friends say, yes, Mike, that's true. That's what my friend said to Billy Graham. Billy Graham, a forceful preacher, a good Christian in his own way of life, he came against this obstacle. And they said, Billy, when I read my Bible now, my Bible tells thee that Jesus is coming back to the earth. So Billy Graham said, oh, what have we got? A problem, major problem here. And so they resorted to their study of Bible history, and they came up with this new system that they would go to heaven, but they would the rhapsody they would come back in that way. So they're going to go up. Their interpretation is they're up there. So when Jesus come back, they are going to come in the clouds of witnesses to be with him. But this is that we know not the place. And so was the Apostle Paul when he preached to the people. He was a preacher unto the Gentiles. And the Israel knew well of Jesus Christ and his role in the purpose of God. And Paul preached to Romans. He preached to Greeks. He preached to Ethiopians. And all these class of people. And these people had little knowledge of this Jesus the Christ. And yet he was forth when he wrote to the churches when they were assembled with all these different believers now coming under the one flag of Jesus the Christ. They were uncertain as to what exactly was going on. It was hard because their former beliefs were that we're going to the great hunting ground. We're going to another location, and that was it. But the Apostle Paul told them that was not to be the case. I want to show you how forceful this message is. What it should be done today is that with every news that we receive on our television, this promise should have a headline. This promise should have, during the Second War, to encourage the people to remain steadfast in their purpose and not to be afraid of the things upon them. They had an headline on each, every day on the headlines you pray to God. That was it. Pray to God and ask God not for too much, but ask God for sufficient unto the day. And that's what the people read on the top of the headlines at this time. And so the Apostle Paul was one whose voice was proclaimed. And when he wrote to an ecclesia of Thessalonica, this was his content. And I can see the people in the audience say, "Not again, Paul." You know, it's like me telling my old stories to my family and my children. Said, "Not again, Papa. We know that better than you do." But it was with the Apostle Paul. He preached in this way. So one of the classic examples of this, when he wrote his epistle to the ecclesia or the church of Thessalonica. You don't have to turn this up, but if you go to this letter, this personal letter, you'll see that with each chapter, he finishes up. He finishes up with this promise that Jesus Christ will return to the earth. I'm going to go quickly through them to show you how important this message was. And he says this in chapter 1, the conclusion of that chapter, he says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and now ye turn to God from idols to serve the living God, a living and true God." And then he said, to conclude my quote at this time, "And you got to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised, God raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." General MacArthur returned and got rid of the terror and the horror that went along with the enemy that stay there. He said there, "Jesus which delivered us from the wrath of God." So we go into chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 2, it's the same language. He couldn't refrain himself from referring to the end of the chapter, and he said this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our joy and our glory." Verse 4. And he says this. It speaks of that, the return of Jesus. "For the Lord himself shall defend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then he goes on to say, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with a cloud, or those who have died in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air or in the vicinity or the atmosphere. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." There's trouble coming upon the earth. Difficulties are coming upon the earth. Fearful things coming upon the earth. What are you going to do about it? You're going to find comfort in what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this particular chapter. So the last chapter he says is, brethren, pray for us. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord be with you. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctifieth you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, if you trust in God and allow the scripture to put a wall around you, then you will be preserved for his kingdom. Man cannot touch you. Events cannot touch you. Because it says here, you have been preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read here in this, I often get, let's say, talking to my friends, and especially when I was working, because we had, our crew was made up of a Catholic, two Mormons, Pentecostal, and an atheist. So you can imagine the kind of discussion we had. But I used to go downstairs, and I was disappointed in more than one thing. I was disappointed in as much as I hadn't achieved too much in persuading these people to think seriously about this. What is it? Was it because of me? Or was it because I hadn't asked God to help me in the start? All these excuses come to mind. But what I want to this, as we had our reading this evening, was from the 2nd of Peter 3 and 1. And this is what 2nd of Peter 3 and 1. You're familiar. Familiar because you had it read to you. This is Apostle Peter, along with Paul, who were a powerhouse in the preaching of the others. It must have been wonderful because, as we know, that when Paul preached, the audience were moved in more ways than one, for him and against him. This is what Peter wrote. This is the second letter, beloved, I now write unto you. Can you imagine what the first letter was like? The first letter that he wrote to them. He would tell them in forceful ways what they were doing with their lives in that way. So this second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. And this is why we preach on a Sunday night. This is why the Christian Doctrines advertise what they represent. It's what? To stir up your minds. Stir up your minds so that you may remember the pure mind by way of remembrance. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and in the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he's sowing this verse. And you've been there. And scoffers who make fun of the promise don't always belong on the streets of Etoya. Scoffers belong even in the churches, within the ranks of those who say they are believers. Because they scoff at what is described as the coming of Jesus Christ in this way. There are different interpretations that they make of this in this particular way. And so it is, this is what is recorded in this. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Not after the appeal of God, but after their own lusts. And because they have these lusts, it's built a wall in front of them, and they can't see Jesus coming. If Jesus came into Victoria tomorrow morning, people would have excuses immediately who he is. Oh, no. When I came to Victoria, there's a guy standing outside town hall with a cross, and he was preaching the return of Jesus Christ. You know what they did with him? The police came, picked him up, threw him in the wagon, and took him into the station to deal with this man who they thought was not on an even keel in regard in his mind. And so it is in this particular way we see it. Now what I want to remind you that especially the young people, The old ones don't mind a little bit too. But they love entertainment. You see now when they put on the big outdoor activities or singing and songs and such like, that the appeal and the skill is not in the voice of the individual. I've seen the odd one, parts of it, but the individual stands there, but it's all the glamour, it's the lighting and everything else. The Beatles have been known and recorded themselves that more than once they just mouthed it. They had all the lights and everything else, and these singers, due respect to them, I think they're very good singers, but everybody thought they were listening to them, but they had the record on the back, and Paul MacArthur said, "We just mouthed it, mouthed away," and the people, "Oh boy, they've got beautiful voices in this way." And so it is in this way, and what I say this is because we're told in Scripture that when Jesus comes to the earth, it's going to be spectacular. It's going to be the most spectacular thing next to the creation when God created the heavens and the earth. Because we're told then that when Jesus returns, the heavens are going to be preempted of angels, and the angels are going to come forth. There'll be the sound of the trumpets, and as we know, in so many spectacular ways. Maybe I'd like to convince you of this by turning to a couple of quotations. It does say in Revelation, it does say in the book of Revelation that when Jesus comes, and he comes down from heaven, that every eye shall see him. And some of my friends say, "Yeah, that's right, Matt. When Jesus comes, it's the top news. On every television, you're going to see this Jesus." But I don't think it's going to be that way. God doesn't resort to man's invention to demonstrate his power. I believe he will come with the angels, and that's what it said in Revelation, every eye shall see him. Let's go to Matthew 24. I think that's one there that illustrates it in this way. The reason I bring this up for all of us young and old is that when we see these things happen, we can be a part of it and rejoice in it, knowing that we will be active in that occasion, being caught up with it, the calling of the believers together to be with Jesus and approach him in this way. Matthew 24 and 29. It says there, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and you can refer to those days as now with all the difficulties we have with the climate conditions and the wars and everything else. And he says in this way, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the people of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man. How is he coming? He's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of trumpet. You think you see music. You think you heard music produced and given by the musicians of the day. It's going to be just a whisper compared when Jesus returns. And it says there, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and you could be one of the elects from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to earth. And then he goes on, now I told you what's going to happen when I come. Now I'm going to tell you through parables how that I'm going to go away, but you must be ready for it. And so it is in this spectacular way. Now there is a saying, and this is what I would emphasize, because we come here in this house of God, and we get a lot of information. And we like to be Bible students, which is good. We like to study the Bible, and we like to be able to memorize some of the Beatitudes that we talked about this morning. And we like to do all this, and we like to accumulate. We like to be called Bible students. I wore a badge for a long time that was given to me in England, and it had a Bible in the hand and the Bible. And many times people say, "What's that badge?" And I was quite proud of that. I'm a Bible student. Well, I thought, yeah, I'm a Bible student. Not much of a Bible student compared with other people. But I was quite proud of it, so I don't wear it anymore because I thought it become more of an ego thing than what it should have been. But this is what we should remember. Bible teaching is never given for the sake of informing us what happens next. It has a deeper intention, for we are meant to use the knowledge, it confesses, to prepare ourselves for when it happens, even the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's it. So when you come here and you are educated and you go home, you memorize that the preacher tonight said Acts 1 and 11 and all those, and you say, I remember all those. If it stops at that and it doesn't go any further, if that information doesn't change your way or direct you in the way you should go, then it's waste. Thousands of books are written. I've got 600 books. Actually, they're useless because they haven't helped me too much in walking before God. They're books of interest, of history and archaeology and that I like. They're the part, as I say, the information you glean from a preaching of tonight should be to persuade you to think more seriously of your life and of your inheritance. Now, God cares for you. And we're told in Scripture that if Jesus is coming, what are we going to do about it? Very simple. Very simple. Very simple. Jesus says, one word. Wait. Just wait for me. Just wait for me. Is that going to be difficult? Is that going to be difficult for me? But Jesus, you're not coming back for another 20 years. So, how long are you going to live? How long is your life? How long do you have to wait? I have friends who have died who were at my age. They believe in the coming of Jesus. For them, it's tomorrow morning. Their eyes are going to be open and somebody says, did you know Jesus is here? And that will be the entrance into a more profitable and beautiful way of life. So you can turn to many quotations regarding this. It is confirmed that Jesus is coming back for us, and he's confirmed for us. Now, when Jesus returns, we talk about when Jesus returns and the advantages that we have when he returns. When Jesus returns, we are going to inherit something. All of us. Doesn't matter whether we're a believer or unbeliever. We're all going to inherit something. And what is that? We're all going to inherit a piece of land. We're all going to inherit a piece of land. The Bible says that he that who follows in the ways of God is in a beautiful way. They will be able to dwell under their own tree, indicating they will be at peace with God. But there's a lot of, but on the other hand, those who ignore God and his plea to prepare themselves for Christ's coming, they will inherit a piece of ground. What's that piece of ground? That piece of ground is a little lot in a place what they call the graveyard. That's yours. Make the choice. Do you want to become an inhabitant of the congregation of the dead or the congregation of the living? Thank you.